Thank you, Shari. Good morning, everyone, and welcome. I wish all of you, whether you're joining us here in the church or on the web camera or listening in later, a joyful, happy Easter day. Maybe you turn round to one another and wish one another happy Easter. And I was going to say, maybe later on as we leave, maybe come over and wave at the camera. I know Bill loves to see faces waving back at him. We begin with our opening words. As people have done for generations, we gather in community to give thanks and sing praises, to celebrate the victory of hope over despair, the victory of light over darkness, to be reminded of the ever-renewing life of the Spirit, to mark springtime come again. Welcome to this festival of joy. Our chalice lighting words. We light our chalice in gratitude for new life. We give thanks for the sun which lights and warms the earth, for the growth and renewal of nature, for the breathtaking beauty of the earth in springtime. Welcome, spring, bringer of new life. Now we have our first hymn this morning, and it's from the Singing the Living Tradition, and it's hymn number 61, Lo, the Earth Awakes Again. Hymn number 61. Let us pray. We gather today in humility, awed by the stone rolled back and the surprise of the empty tomb. We gather in defiance of the pain and injustice that came before, and of the pain and injustice that will likely come again. We gather in hope that life can begin anew, that our differences can be bridged, that the beloved community can arise at last. We gather in faith that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness does not overcome it. We gather in wonder of the beauty we can see and of the mystery that we can never fully understand. Here, amid the lilies and the warm glow of friends and community, we pray for faith and strength to stand for all that is good, to do what we must, to live lives of integrity and peace. We pray in gratitude and joy for this community, for the beauty of this day, for hope and compassion in the world. Amen. Let us say together the prayer Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Janet is our reader this morning.
Today, I'm going to read out of a book I've read out of before, and it's titled The Poetry Pharmacy. It's by a man called William Seagart. And what William Seagart attempts to do is to treat various human conditions with poetry. Today, what he is attempting to treat is oppression. The weekend that's in it, Easter weekend, and the weekend, the crucifixion and the resurrection, I attempted to get something that was appropriate and relevant. And when I sit down and think about the crucifixion and the resurrection, I dwell upon oppression when I think about the crucifixion. And when I think about the resurrection, I think about all people who get back up regardless of what comes at them. And the title of the poem is a poem by Maya Angelou, and the title is Still I Rise. There's a few words to accompany the poem, just to give it a little bit of background. As I say, the condition that's being treated today is oppression or defeatism, frustration at injustice, suffering from racism, or suffering from sexism. To maintain one's strength in the face of the erosive power of oppression can take unbelievable resilience. Maya Angelou's wonderful poem, Still I Rise, summons exactly that fortitude. As a black woman born in the United States of America in the 1920s, Angelou knew more than her fair share of racism and its power to stifle hope. Yet her generation is the one that finally overcame the segregationist Jim Crow laws and brought civil rights to people of color in the USA. The battle is far from over. People in every country on earth are battered by racism on a daily basis. But Angelou's poem remains as a rallying call to maintain hope and to stand tall. It is in the human spirit to overcome. You may be trampled into the dirt, but still, like dust, you will rise. Wherever you are, and whatever difficulties you may face, remember that your internal world is always solely your own. Perhaps you have been robbed of your metaphorical or even your literal treasures. Perhaps your ancestors were robbed of their very freedom. Still, as Angelou reminds us, dignity and determination in the face of oppression can become weapons, and pride and strength are a rebellion in themselves. Your gold mines survive in your laugh and your diamonds in your dance. Nobody can take those away from you. Still I Rise by Maya Angelou. You may write me down in history with your bitter, twisted lies. You may trod me in the very dirt, but still, like dust, I will rise. Does my sassiness upset you? Why are you beset with gloom? 'Cause I walk like I've got oil wells pumping in my living room. Just like moons and like suns, with the certainty of tides, just like hopes springing high, still I will rise. Did you want to see me broken? Bowed head and lowered eyes, shoulders falling down like teardrops, weakened by my soulful cries. Does my haughtiness offend you? Don't you take it awful hard, 'cause I laugh like I've got gold mines digging in my backyard. You may shoot me with your words. You may cut me with your eyes. You may kill me with your hatefulness, but still, like air, I will rise. Does my sexiness upset you? Does it come as a surprise that I dance like I've got diamonds at the meeting of my thighs? Out of the huts of history's shame, I rise. Up from a past that's rooted in pain, I rise. I'm a black ocean, leaping and wide, welling and swelling I bear in the tide. Leaving behind nights of terror and fear, I rise. Into a daybreak that's wondrously clear, I rise. Bringing the gifts that my ancestors gave, I am the dream and the hope of the slave. I rise, I rise, I rise.
We have a story for the children. So this is a story about somebody called Nasruddin. And Nasruddin is generally called a holy fool. So he does things that seem to be foolish, but there's some secret message behind them. And this was a time when Nasruddin was fairly young, and he decided he wanted to become very wise, and he was going to travel around to people who were regarded as being very wise, and he'd learn whatever each person had to teach him. And this is long, long ago, before cars or buses or airplanes, and Nasruddin needed a donkey to go on his travels. So he bought a donkey, and he called the donkey Geoffrey. And like all donkeys, Geoffrey had his moments of being stubborn and not doing what Nasruddin wanted him to do. But do you know what? Nasruddin was patient with Geoffrey, and gradually they learned one another's ways. Nasruddin realized he had to mind Geoffrey and feed him and look after him and not work him too hard. And if he did look after him, well, Geoffrey would look after Nasruddin. And they were very happy traveling around to different wise people around the world and learning what they had to learn. And time marched on, and Nasruddin decided, do you know what? I think I've learned a fair bit now. It's time to go home. So he and Geoffrey set out for home. And a long time, they'd been away a long time, and when they were nearly home, Nasruddin and Geoffrey were just back in their own country. Something dreadful happened. Geoffrey was old and tired, and he died. And Nasruddin was very upset because he had spent years with Geoffrey. Geoffrey was his friend. Sometimes when they were traveling, he didn't speak to other people all day long, just Geoffrey. And he was very upset when Geoffrey died. And he decided, you know what, I have my old friend here. I can't leave his body here because the foxes and the lions and that would tear it up. And he thought, he deserves more than that. Now, if you try burying a donkey, it's not easy at all. They're very big. So what Nasruddin did was built a little bit of a hollow into the earth around Geoffrey, and then he piled up loads of stones around him to cover him, the way the wild animals couldn't get at his body. And there were some pretty stones around, and he set the whole thing off with these lovely stones. And he's just finished his task, and he just sits down and looks at where poor Geoffrey is buried. And he gets very upset and starts to cry. And just at that time, somebody's passing by and they said, "Oh, what's wrong with you? Why are you crying?" And he says, "My favorite donkey, the only friend I had in the world, has died and I'm upset." And they said, "You're upset about the death of a donkey?" And he said, "But he was my friend," and he was really upset about it. Anyway, the man thought this was very, very strange. And he said to another man who came along, he said, "He's very upset. And he says he's upset about the donkey that's buried there. But I don't think he could be upset about a donkey. I think that's the tomb of a really wise person, someone who taught him a lot of things, and that it's a sacred place for him." And Nasruddin said, no, it's just my donkey. He was like every other donkey, but he was my friend. Well, they couldn't convince the two visitors that it wasn't a sacred place for someone. Why would you make this lovely sort of tomb of stones and pretty stones over a donkey? And they began to worship at this place. And no matter how much Nasruddin tried to convince them, it was just the donkey. People started to go there and to pray. Somebody who was sick went there. They happened to get better just at the right time, and more people came. So Nasruddin lived the rest of his life seeing people go to Geoffrey's tomb and pray, and it became well known as a healing place. And Nasruddin eventually decided, do you know what? If that's what they want to believe, and it helps them be better people, who am I to try and dissuade them otherwise? Now, thank you, children. You're not children. Thank you, young people, for being here. And we have someone, Bella's taking them downstairs. And while you can stay with your parents if you want, but if you go downstairs, you just have someone to talk to down there. And we're going to have our second hymn, and it's hymn number 21, "For the Beauty of the Earth." Do you want to go down?
Thank you.
this reading I've chosen this morning is by Bill Darlison. Thank you, Bill. And in this, he's talking about how to he reads the Gospels, and he's honing in on that small detail about the two thieves crucified either side of Jesus. It is my opinion that the stories in the Gospels are not historical narratives. Their principal function is not to tell us about the life of a man called Jesus of Nazareth. They are stories about us, about what it means to be a human being. And this episode with the two thieves, which looks like an afterthought, an almost pointless detail, is extraordinarily important. It's so important that the gospel writers include it in all four of the gospels. The person on the cross is you. It is I. It is every man and every woman. Crucifixion is not an archaic and barbaric punishment for a few unfortunate lawbreakers. It is a condition of life. Crucifixion is the perfect metaphor for the human situation because, unlike most types of execution, it delivers a slow, lingering, painful death. What's more, it takes place for all of us on Golgotha Calvary, the place of the skull, an image of life stripped down to its skeletal essentials. We are all poised in pain on the cross of life. None escape. All attempts to insulate ourselves from life's pains are fruitless. Even the rich and famous, even the super talented and the super beautiful, even the spiritually advanced suffer the pains of loss, of vulnerability, of mortality. And just like Jesus, each of us is crucified between two thieves, one on the right and one on the left. The gospel account may not give us their names, but it is clear about their position. And it specifies that they are thieves, not just any old criminals. And what do these thieves steal? They steal our life. They are the past and the future, the twin thieves of everyone's life. The past is on the left and the future is on the right. The past consumes us with regret, remorse, revenge, nostalgia, habit, and the future eats away at our life with anxiety, uncertainty, procrastination, and fear. Life is what happens when you're busy making other plans, said John Lennon, not originally, but memorably enough. Life is what happens when you are regretting the past and afraid of the future. When, then, is life transformed? Well, Jesus told the repentant thief, "Today I tell you, you will be with me in paradise." We enter the life of promise today, now. It's now or never. By destroying or transforming those twin thieves of our lives, we enter into a whole new way of being, resurrected life. When the tomb which held us fast is broken open and we discover a new relationship with life and a new understanding of its pains. This is the consistent message of the world's great spiritual traditions. This is the perennial philosophy. And this is what Easter means. Let us pray. And the prayer will be brought to an end by some silence, which will be ended by the choir singing a beautiful anthem. It's time for us to roll up our sleeves, for we must roll the stone back from the tomb again and again. Jesus is not coming back, you know. He's not coming back. It is we who must continue his work. It is we who must lay healing hands on the reviled and the rejected, as he did when he lived. It is we who must rage for righteousness in his voice. It is we who must love the sinner, knowing that the sinner is no further than our own heartbeat. He will not be back to join us at the table, to share God's extravagant banquet, God's love feast. But we are all invited. We are invited to come as we are. And so it is you and I who must feast for him. We must say the grace and break the bread and pass it to the left, and pour the wine and pass it to the right, and treat each one tenderly, as though just this morning Jesus made the personal effort to come back from death and to be by our side. Because if by some miracle, and why not a miracle, he did come back, wouldn't he want to see us loving our neighbor as he told us to? Wouldn't it be a miracle if even for short moments we managed to live the Christian message? If by some amazing feat Jesus did return, then he could look around and say, "This was my vision for you." And we might say, "It's taken us a long time, but maybe we're beginning to figure it out."
Thank you.
Easter is the most important festival in the Christian calendar. Easter may not be as popular as Christmas Day, but in the official churches, it is the more important celebration. And although the roots of Unitarianism are in the Christian traditions, Unitarians have reservations about the literal interpretation of both festivals. Christmas and Easter are based in dogma that was agreed by church leaders in the year 325. And the theology surrounding them is crammed full of in the creeds. As this is a community that refuses to be bound by a creed, we do have the freedom to accept or reject traditional interpretations of the Easter story. But as always, we do point out that we will respect everyone's right to interpret that story as they see fit. On the surface, of course, it seems as if mainstream Christians have an excess of treasures that they celebrate at Easter. They celebrate the miracle of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus has conquered death itself. Then by the death and resurrection of Jesus, humanity is redeemed from original sin. In the face of these exceptional miracles, I think Unitarians are left scraping a very meager barrel for some appropriate words at Christmas and Easter time. However, we have to say that we can only accept miraculous claims if they are based in reason. No matter how lovely they seem, we can't leave reason out of this. Unitarian preachers find both feasts challenging. But recently I was chatting to a Christian minister who shared an anecdote with me that may hint that some mainstream Christians in the mainstream Christian churches also find it a bit of a challenge. And the story was, there was a woman, she was a minister in one of the Reformed churches, and on Easter Sunday she goes into the pulpit to give her address. And the congregation, you know, settle themselves back into the seat the way you do, relax to hear words of wisdom, ready to listen. And the minister said, "He is arisen, alleluia," and stepped out of the pulpit. Years later, the people still speak about that sermon. And my friend said, "In all the years she has been your minister, how many times has she preached at Sunday service?" "Literally hundreds." And he said, "That's the only one you remember." In last week's service, I pointed out that the New Testament is not an accurate account of historic events, that we should read it in the same way that we read the stories of Adam and Eve. The New Testament is poetry told in story form, and the stories are perfectly crafted to address the human condition. We saw that in Bill's reading this morning. We are meant to read the stories and find in them echoes of our life experiences. These stories are timed to be retold so that they reflect what is happening in the world of nature and so give the story real context. So at Samhain, or All Souls, just as growth in the innate the world of nature stops and winter time comes, we remember our loved ones who have died. Now, Samhain is not a feast that is promoted well by churches, but it has survived despite this because it speaks to human emotions, it speaks to what we're feeling at that time. Then at Christmas, at the darkest time of the year, just when it seems that darkness will permanently overcome the earth, we light fires, we light candles, we deck our homes with life and fill them with evergreens. Our ancestors did that in the hope that the sun would return. But we celebrate, and we do the same. We celebrate birth at the darkest time of the year, and we use green to celebrate ongoing life. At Easter, as the days lengthen and warmth returns, when the world is bursting with new life, we mark the death and resurrection of Jesus. Easter is a reminder that death is also part of life, not just life at the dark times, but life at those glorious spring days as well. I was thinking that it reminded me of that journalist shot in Northern Ireland it was a Thursday before Good Friday. Just when the earth was bursting with new life, this young girl's life, Lyra McKee, was taken. And we all just felt it was wrong. It still speaks to us, this life, this death, a time of life in nature. No matter how long and cold the winter, eventually spring does come. That's what we're reminded of. We're reminded life is a circle. And it is always a circle made up of sadness and joy, success and failure, that death and rebirth coexist. Even in the reality of death, new life will reemerge. The sadness of death is never forgotten, but it does in time, the sadness will change and there is healing. Hope coexists with despair. It's the nature of life. And of course, the festivals are time to reflect what is happening in the world of nature. When we mark the festival, we are tuned into our connection with the world of nature. Everything about these feasts speaks to deep places in our psyche. The colours of Christmas are red and green. The colour of Easter is yellow. And these colours are reflected in the world of nature. You see, notice the robin and red berries on the trees and the evergreen ones. Easter, it's daffodils and yellow flowers everywhere. On Easter Sunday today, I know many families will sit down together to enjoy a celebratory meal together. I bet no one will take out a green tablecloth and put a red candle on the table today. It just wouldn't. It would be yellow. Those traditions are from the world of nature where we are rooted. For Christians who believe in the historic truth of the Easter story, there is a tendency to become fixed on the suffering of Jesus. They see only the gore of a painful death. I know that on Good Friday, in many parts of the world, young men will have taken part in extreme reenactments of the Passion story. I believe that those sort of reenactments have no value and in fact may be harmful. Because for me, reenactments like that portray God, or whatever we think of as God, as being an absolute tyrant. Because human nature is human nature. We are full of contradictions and good and imperfection. No matter how broken and misguided we are, it is the nature we inherited. I refuse to believe in a tyrannical God who would condemn humans because they're human. I want no relationship with a God that needs a blood sacrifice to be able to forgive. In contrast with that concentrating on the gory death of Jesus, the first gospel, Mark's gospel, just says, they took him away and crucified him. There's no crowns and emphasis on crowns of thorns and blood here, there, and everywhere. We should read the accounts of Easter in the New Testament as we read Shakespeare or any other great work of fiction. There is no one single correct interpretation. We can take from the writing whatever speaks to us. And there are two useful hints when reading works such as these. Firstly, contradictions, inconsistencies, and exaggerations should be seen as red flags. They are there to say, don't take this literally. What readers, what traditional readers of the Gospels don't even realize is the Gospels, the four Gospels, don't even agree on the day that Jesus was crucified. An example in the Easter story is we are told that at the Passover meal Jesus shared with his disciples, he was betrayed, arrested, tried before three courts, condemned by a crowd of his own people, and executed early next morning. That doesn't seem unreasonable unless you are familiar with the Jewish traditions. In Judaism, a day doesn't begin at 12 o'clock at night or at sunrise. It begins at sundown the evening before the day. So Passover begins at sundown the evening before it, we would call it. So a parallel for us would be that on the afternoon of the 25th of December, there was a large political protest in Dublin, and at short notice, the government met, ordered the courts to hold a sitting and found Jesus dead, guilty, and executed him. It just wouldn't happen. No one would call a protest for Christmas Day in the afternoon. But they're sort of details that go above our head. The second hint is that often the very small and seemingly insignificant details can be the most valuable. We saw that in Bill's reading this morning. The small story of two thieves, as Bill interprets them, is a masterclass of how to maybe interpret a story. And that fits in with me, with the real possibility that I think that Jesus and his followers were acquainted with Buddhist teaching. And that is not a way out thought. I think the Easter story is there to tell us that life is made up of joy and sadness. If we look deeply into every experience, we can find in it joy and suffering. There is suffering and joy in birth. We find the same in everyday life. There are blessings to be found in illness and death, even. We humans crave those things we label as happiness. We label other experiences as suffering, and we try to avoid them. Our task is to accept all our experience as being sent to us for a purpose. It's possible to find blessings in every situation. Another small detail of the story of Jesus caught my eye. When Jesus ascended into heaven, we are told that his followers There's followers there, they're talking to him, he blesses them, he ascends to heaven, and the disciples stand staring up after him into heaven. And a passerby comes and says, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking at the sky? For me, this is a metaphor for teachers of religious dogma. Men, and it always is men, gather as it were to look into the sky and then proclaim as infallible some truth about Jesus or God that they think they have discovered." We don't find God gazing up into the clouds. We find the secret here, and we find it among people. We find it when we try to live in peace and love with one another and with all living creatures. Amen. We will now have our third hymn, and while we sing that, we would take up the offertory. And the hymn is hymn number 62, "When the Daffodils Arrive." Hymn number 62. Sorry, Josh. Our notices. A big thank you to everyone who took part in the reading of the names last Friday. It was lovely and it was so rewarding. Thank you, everyone. Thank you also to the choir and Shari for the music this morning. I listened to them at practice and they were superb. I think a round of applause might suit today. Thank you. Fair trade tea and coffee are down in the Damer Hall. Please do join us. There are some copies of April's Uskilt magazine on the table on the way out. Wednesday at lunchtime, we have our service of reflection 1:05 to 1:35, and it's available in the church and online. Wednesday after this service of reflection at 3:00, the RCSI will hold a service of remembrance for people who have donated their body to medical research. It's a lovely service. If anyone was passing by, it's worthwhile coming into, and it's very moving. The AGM of the congregation will take place immediately after the service on the 23rd of April, and hard copies of the annual report will be available next Sunday. Soft copies will be sent out electronically, but there will be hard copies available. The book club meet on the last Wednesday of the month, and that's Wednesday, 27th of April. They meet via Zoom at 7:30. And this month's book is Leon by Kit Duvall. This is a lovely date for your diary. On Sunday, the 21st of May, at 1:45 in the afternoon, that's just after the service, time to have a cup of tea, Shari and some friends are going to give a recital for people in the church, and that will be well worth being here for. And in May, we will have a sale of plants and books, and the funds raised from that are going to go to the fund to replace the lights in the church with more eco-friendly lights. Now can we have our final hymn this morning, and it's hymn number 144. Now is the time approaching, by prophets long foretold, and don't forget to come and wave to Bill at the end of the service.
And Jane.
And Jane. And Jane Meredith. Hello, Jane. Beauty is before me, and beauty is behind me. Above and below me hovers the beautiful. I am surrounded by it. I am immersed in it. All things begin in beauty, and all things end in what is beautiful. Amen.